Evening.
Good
evening. This is a wonderful privilege to preach on Good Friday. Am I going to preach from here? I'll preach from here. And it's a wonderful privilege. And sometimes a fine line, isn't it, between brave and foolish. I just feel that I should slightly alter the order of my sermon. And we'll find out at the end whether it's brave or foolish. But I just feel that we should do that. So if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 53. So I'm going to start reading tonight. And then I'm going to jump to Luke 22. And hopefully we'll make it back across between the two. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." If you just want to turn to Luke chapter 22. And verse 31 to 34. Luke 22, 31 to 34. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Let's just pray together. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, we just thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you for this day in which we particularly remember the great cost, the great sacrifice. Lord, the afflictions, Lord, just this day on which we are able to stand before you. Lord, we've just sung that we stand forgiven at the cross. Lord, today I thank you that I can stand. Lord, I thank you that I am not destroyed in your holiness, that I'm not just annihilated in your presence, but God, because of Jesus, because of the cross, I can stand in your presence. And because of Christ in me, I can stand firm. I can stand firm against the temptations of Satan. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, you will give me the words to say. Holy Spirit, you will take the words. Lord, you'll minister to your people. Lord, and you will encourage us this night as we think upon Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. The word of encouragement and hope that I want to offer you tonight from God's word is that if you love God and are called according to his purpose, if you're despairing of your own resources and you're looking to Christ for hope, then you belong to a most wonderful promise. This promise that Jesus shared with Peter here in Luke. The promise is that Jesus prays for you, that he will never let Satan destroy your faith and bring you to ruin. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jesus is faithful to us. These verses here in verse 31 says, Simon, Simon. And throughout scripture you see where God addresses somebody by their name twice. That term of love, that term of endearment, calling them near. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan has asked, Satan cannot come near you unless God gives him permission. We learn that from Job, that Satan can do nothing to us unless he goes to God first for permission. We're not to make light of Satan's work. We're not to underestimate what he's capable of doing. But we are to know that he can do nothing unless he has first sought permission from God. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. What does this sifting mean? Well, sifting comes from this idea of wheat. So the wheat would be harvested. The head of the wheat would be separated from the stalk of the wheat. You don't see any of this these days because it all happens inside a combine harvester and you just see a load of dust at the back of a combine harvester and a trailer following that's collecting all the grain. But in these days, as Jesus talks to Peter, he makes him think about this sifting of wheat, where the wheat is laid upon the floor and it's threshed with kind of strands of leather or something metallic to try and separate the heads of the grain from the stalks. And it's threshed some more until the chaff, the outer coating of the seed, comes away from the wheat grain and is discarded so that you're just left with the wheat. And so Jesus is talking to, here about, to Peter about this sifting. What is this sifting that is going on? Well, he's talking about sifting, and then he goes on in verse 31 to say that your faith may not fail. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And it would seem to me that in here, what this sifting is about is this separation of Peter and his faith. That Satan would want to separate Peter from his faith, to get him to throw away his faith as chaff, to get him to throw something away as worthless. And Jesus says, I'm praying for you, that Satan will not be able to separate you from your faith. John Piper has an excellent description of how this sifting might take place. This shaking loose of the husk, this shaking Christians from their faith. That if Satan can separate us from our faith, he has won. He has sifted us out as chaff, and we've thrown away our faith as something that is useless. John Piper writes, imagine a sieve, where the wires are in such a way that the shape that's formed by those wires is that of an unbeliever. The shape of an unbeliever can fall through the wires of this sieve. Perhaps it would help you to imagine that in a particular shape. So let's say that they are like diamond shaped, just for example. Okay. So imagine wires where there's a diamond shape. That's the shape of an unbeliever. Only a diamond shaped unbeliever can fall through there. And he says, imagine that those wires on this sieve are serrated. They're sharp. And into that sieve you put a Christian and their faith. And the wires of the sieve are sharp. They're sharp with things like cancer. They're sharp with things like bitterness. They're sharp with things like adultery. They're sharp with things like wealth. All these things that Satan might throw at us to put us through the mill of life, to try and separate us from our faith, that we then might fall through these holes that only an unbeliever can fall through. If we have faith, we are not the shape of a diamond. We're the shape of Christ. Christ in us, changing our hearts. We become a shape combined with faith that is too large to fit through those gaps, too strong to fit through those gaps, that's not separated so easily. We're in this sieve. We're in this sieve. Satan would sift us like wheat, try and separate us from our faith so that we can fail. It's an attempt by Satan to destroy our faith. That remains Satan's main goal today in you and me, is to separate us from our faith in Christ. It's unimportant to Satan whether we're healthy or sick, poor or rich. All he wants to do is sift out our faith. He wants to neutralize us, make us impotent in Christ. If he can do it through suffering, he'll use suffering. If he can do it through greed, the attraction of wealth, he'll do that. If he can do it through sexual immorality, he'll do that. Whatever way he can, he will try. Peter, 30 years later, after Jesus spoke these words to him, wrote these words in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Firm in your faith, you cannot pass through that sieve. You cannot pass through the fingers of God, through the fingers of Jesus. You cannot be eaten by a roaring lion when we have Christ in us and we are firm in our faith. Peter pictures Satan as a lion who can devour anything but faith. The only person that can fit through Satan's sieve is an unbeliever. The only thing that a lion can swallow is an unbeliever. You know, the lion, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. I always remember PV saying he's got no teeth. He's got no teeth. If we stand firm in our faith, he has no teeth. He can roar at us. He can stand in our face. He can be our adversary. He can roar, but his growl is worse than his bite. He has no bite because of the cross. Because of the cross. This is the victory that overcomes Satan's sieve and Satan's throat. Our faith, if we hold fast to the end. It's a great encouragement to know that God is always stronger than Satan. There are not two great universal forces. There is only one. That is God. God is always stronger than Satan. That by faith in him we can avoid Satan's destruction. We can gain a crown of life. How do we know that? How do we know that Christ is stronger? How do we know that combined with faith in God, with Christ in us, we are stronger? That we are able to overcome? How do we know that? Well, this is where we come back to Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, but the glorious servant. We know it because of Christ. We know it because of the cross. And I want us for a few minutes to behold this man upon the cross. The sign above his head said, King of the Jews. The soldiers mocked him. The crowd jeered him. Yet this man upon the cross was the suffering servant, yet the glorious servant. This man is Jesus, the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53 that we've read describes him as the suffering servant. Verse 3 says he's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So great was the scourging, the torment, the beating of Jesus' body that people could not look at him. I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ. I remember going to the cinema to see it, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, an 18 film. By and large, I don't watch 18s because I'm not into that kind of thing. I don't even like 15s. I think PGs are pushing it these days. That's a whole other matter. But I remember sat there in the cinema, my temperature rising, sweat coming on my brow as I saw my Jesus beaten. As I saw the Romans flog him. And I could tell my mind that this was just makeup. This was just clever prosthetics. But nevertheless, I couldn't look upon the bloody mess that I saw on that screen. I couldn't look upon him. Isaiah 53 tells us that men could not look upon him. He was despised. He was rejected, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. His skin literally ripped open from his back. His bowels, his internal organs were visible to the passerby. Verse 4 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 8. Right at the start of Jesus' ministry. I don't think they knew at that time just what was meant by it. They were rejoicing in a saviour who could heal their sicknesses, who could speak to demons and cast them out. And they remembered these verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But I don't think they knew the full extent of it at that time. Not until after the cross, not until after his flogging would they know exactly what it was for him to take up their infirmities, to carry their sorrows as he trudged the streets of Jerusalem carrying his own wooden cross. Verse 4 goes on to say, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. I've got to be honest, I read over those three words pretty quickly, just sort of thinking I generally know what they mean, but I went back to take the time to think about why those three words would be used. I'm not a big fan overly necessarily of giving dictionary definitions, but as I read these, I just thought that describes what happened to my Jesus. Stricken means to be struck, wounded, laid low by disease, overwhelmingly affected by grief or painful emotion. Biblically, as you look at God striking people, as people were struck with disease in the Old Testament, it's associated with the consequences of sin, ultimately with Adam's sin. Picture that, Christ being stricken, bearing the brunt of his own curse on man for their disobedience. Smitten is to inflict a heavy blow with a hand, a tool, or a weapon. My Jesus knew all of those. To inflict that heavy blow in order to punish with deadly effect. Also mentally, morally, or emotionally, a strong, sudden feeling. To afflict is to put on great harm or suffering. The man upon the cross, Jesus, God himself, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Who killed Jesus? Why did Jesus die? What was it that killed him? Simple answer to why Jesus died is that he stopped breathing. He was crucified. He was asphyxiated because he could no longer hold himself up enough to stop his arms going back and his shoulder blades pressing into his lungs that he eventually asphyxiated. You could say it was the Roman soldiers that killed Jesus. They were expert in that, and they did kill him. Because this was an hour when darkness reigned. Luke records that. That when they came to arrest him, Jesus said the words, darkness reigns in this hour. This was a dark hour when Satan had his way, used the Roman soldiers to kill him. But it was God's wrath. It was God's wrath, God's anger against all the things that we've done against him, our disobedience to him, God's righteous, holy anger with all that mankind has done was placed upon Jesus. It was our sin. It was Satan using us. It was our disease. I shared a picture in our church in Queensbury a couple of weeks ago. We were coming to communion. I think it was the week that Samuel shared some verses also from Isaiah. And talked about by his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. And God gave me this picture. God gave me this picture of the inside of Jesus. as all of the disease of the world, all of the consequences of sin were placed upon him. And what came to my mind was those slides I'd perhaps seen in university, or you've seen on super skinny, super sized, you know, where they show the internal organs and the fat, and they show cancers, and they show the effects of tobacco, and all those pictures you've probably seen. I imagined the insides of Jesus like that, as his organs were ravaged by the disease and the sickness that was placed upon his body. I had this picture of rancid meat. Thousands of men have died in equally horrific ways. We sometimes maybe forget that. Throughout the world's history, man has been brutal to man. There were two others that died at the side of Jesus that day. Others experienced equally horrific deaths. Why was this death different? Why are we talking about this death 2,000 years later? This man, Jesus, suffered not for anything he had done wrong, not for his own sins, as the people thought when they read Isaiah, but for yours and for mine. He took your suffering, he took my suffering, he took my pain, he took my punishment, he took all your pain, all your punishment, and all God's righteous, holy anger was poured out on Jesus. All of it, the wrath, the anger of a holy God, a mighty God, was poured out upon Jesus. He wasn't an unwilling scapegoat. He came to take away the sin of the world. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. He came to die. I want you to imagine all that torment, all that torture, all that death that he went to. That was all on the outside. There was a campaign by Channel 5 about 10 years ago now. There was a campaign advertising a documentary about Michael Jackson. You might remember it. I don't know if it'll come up or not. And the strapline to it, just the next slide please, Sam. And it showed Michael Jackson kind of in his current state. And it showed him with all his plastic surgery and all the changes that had happened to him over the years. And the strapline was simply this: if this is what's happening outside, what's going on inside? If this is what's happening outside, what's going on inside? And I began to think about that for Jesus. All that we see going on the outside, the brutality of the physical torture, the nailed to the cross. But what was going on the inside was a far greater torment to Jesus. Just move that on one. These are deliberately small so that you can't see too much of the detail, but hopefully you get the idea. Pictures from the scenes, from the passion, of all that torment that Jesus went through. That's what happened on the outside. What on earth was going on inside? I love showers. I love that clean feeling when you've had a shower. I can spend 20 minutes easily in the shower in the morning. Some of the best times with God happen in the shower because the kids aren't in there with me most times. I like that feeling when you get out of the shower and you shave and you put on deodorant and you put on aftershave and you put on a clean iron shirt and a nice new suit. Brand new shirt and tie set, pair of shoes just out the box, and you feel all clean, and you feel all fresh. I imagine, I hope this isn't blasphemous, but Jesus must have felt something like that stepping out of heaven, all holy, all clean, completely fresh, stain free, not blemished, an unmarred relationship with God the Father. Groomed, dressed in the finest suit, and he was sent to earth with a mission to dive into the deepest, dirtiest, foulest cesspool in the most depraved place on the face of the earth. His mission? to retrieve a bag of dust. A bag of dust. I'll say more about that in a minute. But imagine the shame. Imagine the guilt. Imagine how dirty Jesus felt. Imagine the guilt you feel over things at times. We thank God for the law, which shows us our sin and our guilt that we can turn from it. But imagine being God himself and having to deal with all of that guilt. Imagine how intensified that guilt was for the Son of God as darkness reigned in this hour. Imagine the pain inside. Imagine the anguish. We get a brief glimpse of the anguish when he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Such was his anxiety. Such was his stress. This isn't something made up. This is recorded in history of other men who went under such duress as they faced battle or something similar, faced their own torture or death, that they would literally sweat drops of blood. Luke, the doctor, records it. He sweat drops of blood so that the new covenant could be in his blood. You know, it's in the garden that it was decided. The anxiety that he went through, it was decided in the garden. The contract was being signed on God's part in blood. Drops of blood that were sweating from the brow of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was beginning to sign that new covenant in Jesus' blood. We've seen what happened on the outside. Imagine what happened on the inside. Outside, the crowd jeered. On the inside, demons taunted. Satan was at him. The history, the future of mankind, of his beloved creation, on the brink of the success of this mission, demons taunted him. Depression came. Suicidal thoughts came of how he could end it quicker. Alcoholism, drug addiction, Alzheimer's. Lust, adultery, rape, paedophilia, all kinds of sexual immorality heaped upon him as the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus. Anger, hatred, fits of rage, violence and murder, lies, deceit, malice, discord, jealousy, bitterness, swearing, blasphemy, the whole lot heaped upon Jesus so that you and I could know the love of God. Sickness, cancer, heart disease, diabetes, HIV, AIDS, infectious diseases. Can you imagine the pain in his body? Can you imagine the brokenness of his heart? Can you imagine the separation from God? Can you imagine the darkness of his soul? Can you imagine the stench in his nostrils as his own body carried the sin? Can you imagine the pain in his head, the throbbing of his face, the stinging of his eyes, the cuts on his back, the brokenness and the crying as they struck him on his head again and again? This was not some kind of I'm a celebrity, get me out of here trial, but brutal suffering and death. He could have called time on the whole thing at any point. In fact, he did. He caused the sun to stop in the sky for 3 whole hours. But he remained on the cross because he loves you. Because he loves you. He resisted calling, I'm the Son of God, get me out of here. Because he loves you. He had legions of warrior angels ready to jump in, but he stood them down. And he said, this is the way I must go. He knew he must suffer. It was the only way to win back his most treasured prize of creation. His Saturday afternoon dust moulding that he breathed his own life and spirit into. One Saturday afternoon in the 6 days of creation, he put together some dust and he breathed his own spirit and life into it, that you and I would come into being as his most treasured possession. You, whom he created and loves, with an everlasting love that was demonstrated before you even thought about loving him back. Before you were ever created, while you were still deep and lost in sin, he demonstrated his love for you. Yeah. He suffered at the hands of his own beloved creation. They taunted him to prophesy, "Who hit you?" The cheek of it. He knit those soldiers together in their mother's womb. Not only could he tell them their names, but he could tell them their height, weight, the number of hairs on their head. He could tell you the combination of the 10 billion different bases he used to knit their DNA together in their mother's womb. And yet they asked him for a name. I talk about all these things that were poured upon Jesus, these weaknesses, these sins, these frailties, these infirmities, because Jesus is glorified in them all. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. I'm sorry for all of you who are preaching Sunday morning. I'm going to steal your thunder. Good Friday is only the beginning of the new covenant. If this was a house move, then the papers were signed in the Garden of Eden with the blood that dropped from his brow as he went through that anxiety for you and for me, but set his face like flint that he would carry on that mission that he'd been given to rescue you and me from our separation from God because he loved us. If this were a house move, then contracts would be exchanged today. Nearly there. The purchase will be completed on Easter Sunday when he raises again to life, proving that he has the funds and the means to follow through on what he said he will do. When he redeems us back, when he pays the price in all its fullness. And then he'll move in 50 days later when Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out. And he promises to live amongst his people and will know his presence. Jesus died in our place. He took our sin, our punishment. He took all of God's wrath, propitiation. He took our infirmities, our sorrows, our weaknesses, our guilt. He took our sickness to the grave with him and he conquered them all. He conquered them all because he overcame them on Easter Sunday. He overcame them on the third day. He came back to life. They had no power over him. They could not hold him. Easter Sunday was an inevitability. This is the Son of God they'd put to death. He had to come back to life. The miracle is that on Friday, he allowed darkness to reign and to rule in his body and all that sickness to have the better of him and to put him in a grave. He came back to life that you and I could also live that victorious life. I want to ask you tonight, do you live that victorious life? Do you come daily to the cross gladly, leaving all your burdens there, dying to self, receiving Holy Spirit power to live in the power of Christ's resurrection? Do you do that daily? Perhaps you sat here tonight hearing another Easter message, but wondering if you are still in the faith. Wondering whether Satan has got the better of you and your faith and managed to allow you to discard your faith as something that's useless, as chaff. Perhaps you're sat here tonight wondering if your indifference will ever end. Perhaps you're in church, but mentally checked out a good while back down the road. I want to take us back to Luke 22 and encourage you tonight. Because of the suffering servant, because everything was upon him, and because he triumphed over the grave and the cross and the sin and everything that was laid upon him, you and I can be right with God. You and I can be right with God tonight. And Jesus has prayed for you and for me. He's prayed that Satan, although he would want to sift us as wheat, he has prayed that we'll not be separated from our faith and that he will see us through to the end. In verse 34, Jesus says to Peter that he will disown him. We know the story, don't we? That we go out from there and when the cock crows, Peter has denied Jesus three times. He fails him. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. I believe in that bitter weeping, he repents. This isn't an utter failure on Peter's part. Yes, there's a stumble. Yes, there's a trip. Yes, there's a letting Jesus down. Peter heard Jesus say the words himself, "If any man is ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of him on that day before my Father." He's heard him say those words. Peter knows the seriousness of what he's done. But he also goes on to experience the grace of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the truth of what Jesus prayed for him, that although Satan would want to sift him as wheat, separate him from his faith, cause him to fail, yet Jesus has prayed. And when Jesus has prayed, when Christ is in you, that is sufficient. Peter goes fishing, doesn't he? I want to ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, are you in church? Are you in the faith? Or mentally have you gone fishing? Are you kind of here, but mentally you've gone fishing? Mentally you're finding fulfillment in your jobs, fulfillment in your family, fulfillment in other areas because you've gone fishing? Or are you ready, as Peter confessed here, "I'm ready to go to prison for you. I'm ready to die with you"? How is your faith tonight? I want to finish with this thought and an invitation for ministry tonight as we come to break bread. Jesus went looking for Peter and found him fishing. And while he was fishing, Jesus prepared breakfast for him. Prepared fish. He cooked a meal. And I just want to make this invitation tonight. I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know how strong you feel in your faith, but I want you to know that Jesus has prayed for you. Satan might seek to sift you as wheat, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. Heights nor depths, demons, principalities or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And tonight I want to invite you, if you feel like you're in the position of Peter, where perhaps you've failed, where perhaps you've denied Christ, perhaps where you've had some ministry slip up, perhaps where you've not lived up to your own expectations of your Christian walk, I'm going to invite you tonight to a breakfast. To a breakfast with Jesus. I want you to take this meal today, tonight, as the first meal in this new day with Jesus. We call it the Last Supper, but for you today it is a breakfast meal. The first meal of a brand new day with Jesus, in which you know him come in you. You know his presence within you. You know his Holy Spirit. And you know that with Christ in you, you are changed forever. And with that faith within you, you cannot fall through those gaps. You cannot be separated from the love of God. And no lion that prowls and seeks to devour you can ever fit you in its mouth because of your faith, because of Christ in you, which is a gift from God. That faith is a gift from God. So I'm simply going to pray. I don't know how this is going to go right now. So we're going to pray and invite you tonight that if you want ministry, something that I have spoken about tonight, the Holy Spirit has touched you and you know that you need prayer or ministry, then we want to pray with you tonight. We want God's Spirit to minister to you. And then we'll move on to break bread together. And especially come for prayer tonight if you just feel that you can identify with Peter, who'd been through a test, felt he'd failed, yet you, tonight you know that assurance that you have not utterly failed because Jesus has prayed for you and he's welcoming you back to this meal, to this breaking of bread, that you might know a relationship and restoration with him because of the cross. Yeah. Father God, I just thank you tonight for your great, great love for us. Why should we gain from your great reward? We cannot give an answer. But God, we know with all our heart that you love us, that you created us to be in relationship with you, that, Lord, you prize us as your possession, that you have redeemed us, you have bought us back, you have rescued us, that you have done it all from start to finish. You are the beginning and the end of our faith. You are the beginning and the end of our salvation. That, Lord, because of pouring out all your wrath upon Jesus, he died in our place and we received the righteousness of Christ. That you look upon us now robed in righteousness, clothed with Christ, Thank you, God, for that miracle, the outrageous grace. Lord, your great love that you've lavished upon us, Father God. And Lord, my prayer tonight, Father God, is that we would be stirred by your great love towards us. We'd be stirred by the sacrifice that was made, not only in the flesh, Lord, but in your spirit, internally, God. The anguish you went through so that we might know reconciliation to you, that we might boldly approach your eternal throne tonight, God, that we can stand in your presence, that we can stand forgiven at the cross because you have paid the price and you've dealt with our sin and our sickness. Lord, we don't understand why that's not always this side of eternity. But Lord, we know that we can say with assurance that we will be saved, that by your wounds we are healed. And Lord, we come again in faith for any who are sick, Lord, and need that healing power and healing touch tonight, Lord, that it is available because of Jesus. It is available through the cross tonight, and it is available by your grace. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. I'm going to invite you just to come forward. And if you want prayer tonight, we would just love to pray with you. We will just wait upon God as his servants. And we will pray with you and invite the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to your need. I'm going to ask you to do that just now, if you will. And then we'll pray with you and we'll perhaps have a time of worship, and then we'll break bread together.